We have a coffee team now, and Nick is on the coffee team. When's it, is there? There's going to be coffee ready, or is it ready now? Or?
Who knows when?
Okay.
It's takes a long time.
Okay. The coffee team is headed up by my wife, and they're trying to experiment a little bit with, you know, how to make it, and which is the best brand and all that. So.
It's just slow. It looks great. It's just slow. Just on the start.
Let's get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll go back into our study of the work of Christ. So let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you this morning through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that you sent your Son into the world that he might indeed take upon himself our sins, and we're thankful, Lord, that he paid the penalty of our sins. We're thankful, Lord, that he is our mediator, our intercessor, our advocate. And we come to you today and we ask that you would truly, by your grace, teach us, Lord, day by day. I pray that you give us a teachable spirit. I pray that you would indeed teach us more and more of your glory, the glory of Christ and the glory of your salvation, and the glory of all your promises and of your word. And we just ask that you would truly, day by day, open our eyes to see more clearly the greatness of your truth and of your word and of our salvation. And may we be filled today with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God, not because everything is perfect in the world or everything is perfect in our life, but, Lord, because we belong to you, because you have delivered us and saved us, and indeed you have placed within us your Holy Spirit. We ask now that you would truly bless our time. In your word we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Since we're having the church work day today, I will try to end at 9. So that's the plan. So, let's, first of all, if you want to turn to page 7, which is where we are in the syllabus. Again, this study is focused on the work of Christ. And that's the introduction here the last couple of weeks. When we talk about the work of Christ, we are talking primarily, at least in this class, about the mediatorial work of Christ. In other words, the work of Christ as the theanthropic person, as the Messiah, as the Son of God who became, took on human flesh, who became a man. So, there are those works which Christ, or we might say the eternal Son of God, has done and is doing from all eternity in the past, as it were. But we are focusing on those which he accomplished as our Messiah. When he came and he took on humanity and became a man, he is the one who became our mediator. And that really, that word mediator, summarizes the work of Christ. That he is a mediator. That is, he is a mediator between God and men. It's a simple concept, really. But if there's one, a good verse that you should all know and be able to quote and point people to is 1 Timothy 1:5. There is one, or 2:5, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator. Or, I'm sorry, there's one God. And one mediator between God and men. The man. Christ Jesus. There is one mediator, and the reason we need a mediator is why? Because of sin. I mean, that's really, that's the simple truth. We need a mediator because we're sinners, because we're rebels, because we have been completely separated from God, and we cannot return to God apart from a mediator. We can't work atonement of ourselves. We can't rule ourselves. We can't please God. We need a mediator. And that mediator was provided by God through his Son, God very God become man, and that is Christ. So that's the big picture. But as we talk about Christ as our mediator, it's important to speak about the mediatorial kingdom. And that's what I was doing. It started last time. And what I want to finish up this morning, and if we get beyond that, which we probably will, then we'll go to the prophetic office of Christ. But this idea of mediator, well, let me just go back and say this. Mediator, the idea of a mediator includes three aspects that are summarized in three offices that were in the Old Testament mediatorial kingdom of Israel. And they are prophet, priest, and king. Those three things together summarize what it means to be a mediator. What was a prophet? What did a prophet do? He spoke for God to man. So that was like, well, it's kind of obvious, right? But, you know, he is, the prophet is God's spokesman. It's the means by which God gives his word, communicates to his people. Priest, what does a priest do? He represents man to God. So he intercedes for man. He goes to God on man's behalf and intercedes for him. And he intercedes for him in the Old Testament as a priest on in what way? What was the most fundamental thing a priest did? Offered sacrifices. And on the basis of those sacrifices, interceded for man before God, right? And then the third is he's a ruler or a king. He rules. And a king is a lawgiver and a law enforcer and a judge. And the mediator does all that on behalf of God. So in all that to say, all of Christ's work is neatly summarized in these three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Those are the mediatory offices. And it is in the context of, broadly speaking, in Scripture, under the concept of a mediatorial kingdom. And what we mean by a mediatorial kingdom, which we talked about last week, and I'll just rehearse briefly. This is, I think, a very, very important concept to understand how the Bible works. And just want to, really, in our understanding of theology and understanding of how the whole Bible works together, it's important to understand this idea of kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, again, rehearsing what I talked about last time, the kingdom of God in Scripture, we might say it is the theme of Scripture, the kingdom of God. Many people have a very simplistic view of the kingdom of God, or a one-sided or one-aspect view. It's a complex, if I could put it that way, idea in Scripture, and yet there's a simplicity to it. And we emphasize that as you read about the kingdom of God in Scripture, there are two aspects that seem to be contradictory. On the one hand, you have verses, we looked at some of them last time, you have verses and passages that speak about the kingdom of God as if it's already existing, it has always existed, it will always exist, and it's over all things. Chronicles 29, which you read last time. But the idea is that God is king. He's spoken of as king throughout Scripture. God is king over everything. He's the king over the universe because he's the creator. He's the creator of everything. He is the ruler over everything, and he is providentially over everything. And that's been true from the very beginning of creation through all eternity. There's no break in that kingdom. There's no change in that kingdom. It has always been true. It will always be true. God will accomplish his will, period. He's the ruler. And we call that the universal kingdom of God. But then there are other passages, like in Daniel particularly comes to mind, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 9, chapter 7, where the idea is that there's a kingdom coming. It's not here yet. And it's a kingdom that takes place on earth. And it's even, you know, what comes to mind is the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The idea is that this kingdom is going to come to earth. It's the picture in Daniel chapter 2 of that stone that comes out of heaven and smashes the kingdoms of the world and fills the whole earth. And that's the kingdom that is eternal. And you say, how does that kingdom fit in with the universal kingdom of God? God is ruling over everything all the time. What is this other kingdom that is seen as a kingdom that is still in the future. By the way, as you read the New Testament, it's still in the future. You know, Christ will come into his kingdom. We see that repeatedly through the New Testament, that his kingdom is still future. It's going to come on the earth, and it's going to be through the mediator, Christ. And this, I think, is best understood, again, as, well, if you look at page 7, I kind of summarize here. If you look at on page 7, we talked, first of all, as I mentioned, the universal kingdom of God. The universal kingdom of God is God's sovereign rule over creation. It includes all things in heaven and earth throughout all time and without interruption. Again, I give some of these verses. We won't look at all of them, but I like Nebuchadnezzar's testimony after it seems like the Lord saved him. I don't know. I think we might see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I'm not sure, but it seems like God saved him. And this is his testimony after he spent his 7 years eating like an ox in the fields, and the Lord restored him miraculously. In Daniel 4:34, he said, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will." Notice, this is not future, this is present tense. He says, "He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" So in other words, that's the universal kingdom of God. God is ruling over all, and there's no resisting his will. It's throughout all time, without interruption. It's always been and always will be. But then there is this mediatorial kingdom, or some you might call it the theocratic kingdom. And here you're talking about a rule that takes place on earth. And again, we read Psalm 2. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Notice, the kings of the earth fighting against God and against his anointed, being the Messiah. The anointed, that's the word, actually, that's what Messiah means, anointed. So here you have the kingdoms of this world actually fighting against God, fighting against his rule. It is underneath his providence. That's the mystery. But this is what they're saying, verse 3. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." But then it says, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's still future. When he will set his king where? In Jerusalem. And I think this is why this is so important to understand this concept. Where is Jerusalem? It's on the earth. This is why I'm not an amillennialist, okay? That throne is not in heaven. That would be totally missing the point, okay? The kingdom is coming to the earth. And the kingdom, when it comes to the earth, the mediator is going to rule on the earth, being on the earth. That's the point of the mediatorial kingdom. And so the day is coming when he will rule on Zion. He says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." I want to say this is not fulfilled in the church. This is fulfilled when he comes and takes possession of the earth. This is what's going on in Revelation. The mediator is taking possession of the earth. "Break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Now he's talking about what takes place in the millennium. Serve the Lord. The kings of the earth will serve the Lord. They're not doing that today. We're not in the millennium. The rulers of this world are still in utter rebellion. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it, right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That is a real... Psalm 2 really is a summary of the whole idea of the mediatorial kingdom. And so you have this idea of God coming to earth. And that comes to the earth when Christ returns in his glory. I have down there Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Zechariah 14. There are many passages that speak of this. But on page 7 here, again, I give you a definition of the mediatorial kingdom from McLean, Alva J. McLean's book, again, Greatness of the Kingdom, which is probably the best book on the subject of the kingdom. The mediatorial kingdom may be defined tentatively as A, the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative who not only speaks and acts for God, but also represents the people before God. B, a rule which has a special reference to the earth. And C, having as its mediatorial ruler one who is always a member of the human race. That is the mediatorial kingdom as opposed to the universal kingdom. And then we speak about the necessity of the kingdom of God, and the mediatorial kingdom. The necessity of the mediatorial kingdom is due to what? We already said this. Sin, right? Rebellion. If we can put it this way in a very simple way, you have the universal kingdom of God. God created Adam and Eve in the garden, a perfect environment, and they fell into sin. Okay, so they sinned against God. They became rebels. They rebelled against God and became their own. They started their own kingdom. What? Who do the kingdoms belong to today? Satan. You know, remember when Satan offered them to Christ? He said, "I will give you the kingdoms of this world." Well, he could give them because they were his. They still are. They're his because of what Adam and Eve did. They became, Adam and Eve became followers of Satan. And they listened to his revelation. And they're building his kingdom. And they're working for his glory, which sounds really strange. That really, actually, in my mind, is the supreme example of how blind and how wicked man is. He actually ends up serving Satan and actually worshiping Satan, doing his will, seeking his kingdom, trying to bring about his kingdom that actually brings glory, as it were, to Satan. Now, man, that really emphasizes the blindness of man, because Satan is the most wicked creature in the universe. And there's absolutely nothing good in it. Nothing. He doesn't love. He has no truth. He hates truth. He's a destroyer. Everything he does is utterly selfish. He hates God. He hates everything that is good. He hates man. And yet men serve him and seek him. It's a strange thing. It's total blindness, right? The kingdom of God, the mediatorial kingdom of God, is taking that and making everything, taking basically this whole world that has been cursed by sin, and the mediatorial kingdom of God is reversing that curse and reversing what are the results of this rebellion? Death, destruction, war, famine, sickness, decay. All of these things, right? And through this mediatorial king, God is reconciling the earth to himself, right? And that whole process of how God is doing that is the whole story of the Bible. I mean, that's why I say it's the theme of the Bible. And that process of that kingdom is not as simple as saying this is merely redemption. It is redemption. But there's a whole process that it might call it the philosophy of history of the Bible is this idea of the mediatorial kingdom. Adam and Eve sinned, and the first thing that they did, of course, was they hid themselves. They tried to clothe themselves. And then God said, came to them, and they hid themselves from God, right? And God provided for them covering as an anticipation. And he also gave them a promise. Actually, it was a promise that he gave to them, but it was actually through the curse on Satan, that one would come from the woman who would reverse the curse. And from that, that is really the beginning of a mediatorial kingdom, that there would come one who would rule on behalf of God and make everything right. Now that's the kind of the picture. McLean here, again, speaking of the necessity of the mediatorial kingdom, says, although the kingdom of God was already ruling over all, there was nevertheless a profound difference between the exercise of its rule in heaven and on earth. This difference arises out of the fact that rebellion and sin exist upon the earth, sin which is to be dealt with in a way not known in any other place in the universe, not even among the angels which sinned. It is here that the great purpose of what I have named the mediatorial kingdom appears. On the basis of mediatorial redemption, it must come to put down at last all rebellion with its train of evil results, thus finally bringing the kingdom and will of God on earth as it is in heaven. When this purpose has been fully accomplished, the mediatorial phase of the kingdom will disappear as a separate entity being merged with the universal kingdom of God. In other words, the idea is that the end of the age, and the end of the age being really ultimately Revelation 21 and 22, the eternal state, the mediatorial kingdom merges with the universal kingdom. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, through 28, you see this process, right? Verse 24 says, then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. In other words, all rebellion will be undone or will be overcome. For he must reign, and speaking of Christ, he must reign, he's the mediatorial ruler, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When is that destroyed? at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, he accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So that's kind of the bringing together of the universal and the mediatorial kingdom. So as you go through the history of the Bible, understand that it is this developing of the kingdom. So if I could rehearse briefly this progress in the mediatorial kingdom of God, and by the way, my understanding of this is closely related to my being a dispensationalist. Just understand that. If you look at the mediatorial kingdom of God as it develops the Testament into the New, this is just following what the Scriptures teach, right? So you have this rebellion before the flood. God judges the whole world and saves Noah. And what happens within a century or two after the flood? What happens? What happened? The Tower of Babel, right? The whole world is again, now it's reuniting, developing a kingdom that is completely opposed to God. And what's God's response to that?
put it down.
He scatters them, but what else does he do then? He scatters them around the world, and what does he do? He confuses their languages, divides them so they don't, you know. But then he creates his own nation. He creates his own people in the midst of those people, right? And that, it's kind of interesting because it says he chose Israel, but he really, in a sense, he didn't choose Israel. He chose a man and made a nation of him. He chose one man, Abraham, who is a type of mediator, really, and then he gives him promises, right? And all of God's kingdom promises come out of this promise that God made to one man, Abraham, and to the seed that would come out of him. And this eventually, over time, again, after the patriarchal period, and then they actually become a nation. And that nation is founded through a mediator. That mediator is Moses. And Moses acts like prophet, priest, and king. He doesn't take the titles, but he takes the title prophet, but he really acts as prophet, priest, and king to the nation. And the nation is born and becomes a kingdom. The mediatorial kingdom. They have prophet, priest, and king. And this is God, and they are called to be priests unto God, and they are called to be a light unto the world, a light unto the nations, right? And of course, when they fail, and through their rejection, Christ, the mediator, right, is sacrificed and is resurrected. And through their rejection, the Gentiles are brought into the promises of God. And we enter a period that is not foreseen in the Old Testament. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. We call it the age of grace or the age of the church, where Jew and Gentile are in the same body. And it's called, we call it, we don't call it, the Bible calls us the bride of Christ. The Israel was not the bride of Christ. She's called the wife of God in the Old Testament. We are seen as being a spouse to Christ as the bride of the Son, the bride of Christ. We are unique time. And Jesus explained this in the parables of the kingdom. This is the mystery form of the kingdom. That is, in this age, God is, through Christ, calling people from every tongue, tribe, and nation unto himself in this body called the church. We are each one of us kingdom citizens, if you will. We are citizens of the kingdom, but we are not the kingdom. This is not the fulfillment of those promises in the Old Testament of a kingdom. We are being brought into God's purposes through the gospel. When Christ returns, he will accomplish all that was promised in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, and he will rule on the earth through the people of Israel, through the nation of Israel, because that's what he said he's going to do. He's promised that many times in the Old Testament. And one of my greatest responses to those who say he has no plan for Israel is to go back to the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah, and read through those promises where you have these statements that relate to the Israel and the Gentiles. And in those passages, the Gentiles are seen as believers and followers of God, but then you have Israel ruling over them. You say, if this is all spiritualized, which one of those is the church? Is it Israel or is it the Gentiles who have come to Christ? The answer is neither of them. It's not talking about the church. It's talking about the kingdom. The kingdom when the nation of Israel rules over the nations and those nations come to Christ and they actually serve God. That's future. That's when there's no more war. That's when there's peace on the earth. But there's still, and this is something that's not really revealed until Revelation, it's like God opens it a little further and shows you there's a distinction in that kingdom between the millennium and the eternal state. And what is the most, like all, there are many of the curses that are reversed in the millennium. Like, for example, we read in Isaiah chapter 11 that the lion will lay down with the lamb. And we're told that there will be no more war. We're told that there will be no more idolatry. The whole earth will worship the Lord. There will be no more false teachers. There will be no more idolatry, there'll be no more, but it won't, it still will not be perfect. What will still be there? Sin and death. And that's not conquered until the end. Now, we don't find that out clearly, if you look at Isaiah, the kingdom includes, there are places where the kingdom is spoken of as having death. But what's not clear in Isaiah or in the Old Testament is this distinction between millennium and heaven. They're kind of together, and you have promises of both. Kind of like the revealed, and you don't see it until you get there, right? And so when you get to Revelation, you see this distinction. There is the kingdom on earth, the millennium, which eventually, after the great white throne judgment, you have a new heaven and a new earth. And there's the perfect death is overcome, which is what 1 Corinthians 15. Now, that's the progress of this mediatorial kingdom. That's how it's laid out in Scripture. That's not me making it up. That's not me laying something over it. That is how it is developed clearly in the Bible. As you go from Genesis to Revelation, it's all based on these promises, and God has said what he's going to do, right? And that's how it's laid out.
Yeah, a couple questions I have about the millennium. When people die in the millennium, say they get saved,
yes.
So they're left over from the, or they're born in the millennium, and they get saved, and then they die.
Yes.
Do their souls then go to heaven? We're not told that.
Well, I only know what we're told, and I don't. I really don't know. Like the other question is, it's not. I'm not sure.
But they're resurrected then at the end.
Yes, there is a resurrection at the end of the millennium. So I don't know the answer to that question. There are questions we don't know about the millennium. Again, I always say, we say what we know, and what we don't know, I say I don't know. You know, and there are some things we just don't know. But what is clear is that Christ is going to rule on the earth, and that there will be, at the very end of the millennium, one last rebellion. And by the way, that rebellion I do not think will include the Jews. Because the promise in Ezekiel 36 to the Jewish people, to the Jewish nation, is that they as a nation would be regenerated, and that their seed beyond that, when that happens, will never, they will always follow the Lord. So they will forever follow the Lord from that point on. So it'll be Gentiles that will rebel. They come from Gog in Revelation 20.
If I could just comment on one thing. I think one of the things about the millennial kingdom is there's a lot, it's somewhat confusing about, okay, you've got glorified, resurrected saints on the earth in immortal bodies, mixed with people who have mortal bodies. You have all these different mixtures of things that can be kind of confusing. And, of course, there's a supernatural element to it as well, because Christ reigns really visibly. And I think the amillennial, what I call naturalizing the kingdom. They sort of like, they're looking at things like, you know, they don't, it's just easier to be an amillennialist in terms of, no, of course, it's not easier to allegorize the scriptures. But
well,
in terms of explaining what we understand today.
I agree. I think what happens is people can't explain certain things, and therefore they say, well, it can't be. So one of the most common questions I get when you talk to amillennialists, they make fun of you because you believe that there will be sacrifices in the kingdom, which the Bible clearly teaches them. You know, like it's read Zechariah, you know, read Ezekiel, end of Ezekiel. There are sacrifices in the millennium. You say, how can you believe that? You go, well, look, it's just what it says. If you read Ezekiel 40 to 48, it hasn't happened yet. There's never been a temple like that. There's never been sacrifices like that. It's still future. So you can say, well, that's dumb, or but you're critiquing God, not me, because he said that's going to happen. It's kind of like what they were saying last week about Gog and Magog, you know, God, in Ezekiel 38-39. Here's an attack that is prophesied that has never happened. There's nothing in history that corresponds to this, and therefore we know it's going to happen. It's still future, right? People stumble over that because they don't like that. What I think is attractive to people about amillennialism is there's a simplicity to it that seems to just like, oh, yeah, it all. But when you actually go down to the details, it doesn't work. Like, it can't work. I mean, I could show you that just from Revelation. if you go to Revelation 20 and you look at what it says about the millennium, I can just walk you through it. And exegetically, hermeneutically, it's impossible. I mean, they literally undo everything it says and says, well, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. Oh, okay. You win. It doesn't, it's, but yeah, that's a whole other. Yes.
I missed something from a definition standpoint. When does the mediatorial kingdom begin?
Mediatorial?
Mediatorial, sorry.
Well, the mediatorial kingdom, again, is a process. If I can put it away, it's a progress. And I would say it really begins with the promise in Genesis 3:15. And the promise that there would come a king. And I would emphasize the fact that the emphasis in the Old Testament of this coming mediator is not that he's a prophet and not that he's a priest. It's that he's a king. And he's going to rule. Okay? Remember why when God created Adam and Eve, he called them to have dominion. They were to rule. And when Satan tempted them, they now became rulers for Satan and for Satan's kingdom. And Satan gladly, gives them revelation and leaves them in their ruling. And you know what? It's the end of that is judgment, right? But the kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, the process starts at the very beginning, in Genesis 3:14. But again, I emphasize the progress because I think this is where covenant theology, I think, way oversimplifies the text, right? I don't know how much, I don't want to go into covenant theology, but I don't know how much you know about covenant theology, but that what draws people into that, I think, is its simplicity. It sounds so simple. But when you go to the text, especially the Old Testament, and you walk through it, it's not accurate. It doesn't work. There is a truth to the idea that we're all saved by grace throughout every age. Amen and amen. And, but there's no covenant of grace in the Bible. You have the Abrahamic covenant. You have the Mosaic covenant. You have the Davidic covenant. You have the new covenant. But there's no covenant of grace. You won't find that. Now, is it true that all salvation is through grace? Yes. Is that true from Adam to the end? Yes. Does that make us all the church? No. You can't find that in the Bible. That's people taking a very simplistic paradigm and placing it over those things. And what I'm saying is, what I'm arguing for, is this development of the kingdom as it's related in the text. Just following the text. We call it progressive revelation. And I think it's one of the strongest arguments for dispensationalism, if I can. I hate to use the word, but it works, because people are offended by the word. But what I appreciate about it is it just follows the progress of revelation as it comes. Not going to the New Testament and throwing it all over this and redefining it all, which is what they do, but just starting with and walking through, right? That's why I'm a premillennialist, pre-rapture and all that, or pre-trib rapture and all that. But, yes. Oh, I'm sorry, yeah.
So what's going to be the relationship? I know you mentioned this briefly last week. In Revelation 21:22, post-millennial kingdom, but during the millennial kingdom, what's going to be the role and relationship of saints who die prior to the start of the millennial kingdom? What's their role and relationship with Christ as the mediator in that context if there's still sin in people saved or enter in with mortal bodies? Or whenever the rebellion begins. Like, if there are going to be believers in there, the saints that are not going to have sin, and then there will be this rebellion.
Well,
how does that?
Well, again, we don't know exactly how it all works, but I'll just say this clearly. From the standpoint of the millennium, a couple things. Number one, as I said, there will be no outward rebellion. And there will be no, through the millennium, there will be no idolatry. There won't be false teaching. And he will rule with an iron rod. In other words, there will be judgment. There will be, and it speaks of this even in Zechariah 14. There will be those who disobey, and there will be judgment throughout the millennium. But there will be no sustained rebellion. But what happens over the period, as people are born into the kingdom and those people are not born again, you have to be born again in the kingdom again, right, in the millennium. So those people that are not born again, at the end, remember, Satan is released and deceives the nations, and they come against Jerusalem. They come against Christ and his people. But there will be no open rebellion until the end. It will be an inward thing. But I would emphasize the fact that what we as the people, as the church, what are we promised in the book of Revelation regarding the kingdom? We will
back with him.
Rule with him. We will rule with him. What that looks like, I'm not sure. But I don't want to get into this too much now, but we are the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ resides where?
In Christ.
In the New Jerusalem. Where is the New Jerusalem?
Not there yet.
Where is the New Jerusalem during the millennium?
It will come down.
It's in heaven. It comes down in the new heaven and the new earth. So, again, I emphasize, in the rapture, we are taken to be with him. Again, we're the bride of Christ, and in that picture of the Jewish wedding, where does the bridegroom, this is what Christ promised in John 14, is I am going to prepare a place for you. That's not on earth. He says, I will go and prepare a place for you that where I am,
you may be also.
There you may be also. And if I go, I will come and get you, right? I will come, and that we call the rapture. That's not Christ taking us up and bringing us right back down. That's the post-trib rapture, right? But rather, when we leave, we go to be with the place that he's preparing. What is the place he's preparing? The New Jerusalem, right? We will go there. That is where the wedding will be. That is where we will be, right? Now, the question is, and this is where I thought this was interesting, John Whitcomb, in his book on eschatology, introduced me to this idea. I don't know what I think of it yet exactly, but his idea was that we as the bride of Christ will, during the millennium, actually be dwelling in the New Jerusalem, in heaven. But that's an interesting concept. All that to say, I don't know if I agree with that, but I thought that was interesting. But there are dynamics about this we don't know, and as again emphasized, we want to distinguish between speculation and what does the Scripture actually say. So what we know the Scripture says is that we will rule with him, we will rule with Christ, and we know that there will be death in the millennium, and that there will be at the end a rebellion when Satan is released. And these people, why does this? It's almost like history is a chiasm, you know, and the cross is the center, you know, and that is kind of what, you know what a chiasm is. It's kind of a mirrored thing, and the separation was a process. The return is a process. So, but there are a lot of questions we have about the future. We want to be careful not to be dogmatic about the things that aren't clearly revealed. I do want to be dogmatic about things that are clearly revealed. And one of the things, again, that is clearly revealed is that Christ will reign on the earth. So we want to be dogmatic about that. I mean, I don't mean that in it, but it's true. He's going to reign on the earth. He's promised it, right? So it's Psalm 2. So any other questions on that? I don't know if that answers your question. But.
Yeah. If I could follow up.
Anybody
else has any questions.
This
is probably hypothetically shorter, but what is Christ's mediatorial role going to look like in the new heavens and the new earth? Because
good question.
No need to
I'm not. Yeah, that's a good question because we talked. I mentioned that maybe a little bit last time, but there is that thought that on the one hand he is the eternal mediator because he's the eternal high priest, But on the other hand, when you read Revelation 21 and 22, again, it seems like the mediatorial kingdom and the universal kingdom, come together. But yet, I think you can say that ultimately our relationship to God will always be through Christ. So I think he will forever be the mediatorial ruler. He will be the mediatorial he will be the mediator between God and men for all eternity. So that's how I would say. But there won't be a distinction in the rule. In other words, there isn't that perfect unity yet between the kingdom, the universal kingdom, and the mediatorial kingdom. There is still this rebellion going on. And that rebellion doesn't really end until the end, right? There still will be rebellion in the millennium. And so that's, yeah. At that point, there'll be perfect harmony. There'll be no more sin, but we will still know God through Christ. His blood has covered our sin for all eternity, and he intercedes for us. So that's, yeah, that's an interesting question. If at the bottom of page 7, again, I'll read this quote from MacArthur's biblical, this is actually probably from Mayhew, but progress in the mediatorial kingdom of God. The kingdom of God can be explained in this manner. The eternal triune God created a kingdom, and two kingdom citizens, Adam and Eve, who were to have dominion over it, but an enemy deceived them, seduced them into breaking allegiance to the king, and caused them to rebel against their sovereign creator. God intervened with consequential curses that exist to this day. Ever since, he has been redeeming sinful, rebellious people to be restored as qualified kingdom citizens, both now and in a spiritual sense, and later in a kingdom on earth sense. Finally, the enemy will be vanquished forever, as will sin. Thus, Revelation 21 and 22 describes the final and eternal expression of the kingdom of God, where the triune God will restore the kingdom to its original purity, with the curse having been removed, and then the new heaven and the new earth becoming the everlasting abode of God and his people. That's a good summary of, that's a biblical philosophy of history. Now, I'll say one other thing about this, because one of the critiques that, again, I don't know if this is true. Well, I think this is still true. Amillennialists will often say things like the kingdom of God is spiritual, based largely on what Jesus said in John 19 when he was before, or was it 18, when he stood before Pilate and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world," or "The kingdom of God is within you." But when, if someone says to you, "The kingdom of God is spiritual," what would you say? Is it spiritual?
Yes.
It is spiritual. What do we mean by spiritual? Does that mean it can't be physical? I thought it was interesting. McLean actually brought this up in his book. I thought it was an interesting point. That when amillennials do that, they reveal a paradigm that's based on Platonic philosophy, which divided between spiritual being good and physical being evil. And they were, in a sense, opposed to each other. But is biblically speaking, is spiritual and physical opposed to each other?
No.
Are they? In other words, to say it's spiritual, it's not mutually excluding physical. Is the kingdom both physical and spiritual?
Yeah.
Yes. It's physical in the sense that it will be on the earth. It will be, we will have bodies for all eternity, by the way. We have resurrected human bodies. We will be physical, right? And yet we'll be spiritual in the sense that what? We will worship God. We will have a renewed heart. We'll have a new... So the kingdom is both spiritual and physical. It's not one or the other. And there's no way you can get that in Scripture, right? The idea of this distinction between spiritual and physical. Of course it's physical. Whether you have it in heaven or earth, it's physical. It is physical. But it is also spiritual, right? So it's a false dichotomy that is based not on the Bible, but on Platonic philosophy. Yeah.
You can see that at the very beginning. He said that God made Adam and Eve and they walk with him.
Yeah. It was spiritual and it was physical. We're creation. We're created. The idea is that we were created, the very idea of man is spirit and flesh. And the idea is not that the spirit is good, the flesh is evil. Now, the fallen flesh, is, we might say, is evil, right? Fall, but material. That's not, man was good when he was created. It says he created him out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, and it was good, right? So the idea is not that material is bad. And in fact, the proof of this is the resurrection. We're going to be physically resurrected. So the kingdom of God is both spiritual and physical. It's not one or the other. So all that, I just had to throw that in there. You look like you want to say something, Andrew.
So how would you compare that to the natural and spiritual man that Paul talks about?
Well, the natural man is the fallen man. The spiritual man is the one whose heart is renewed. In other words, he's born again. He has a new heart.
Did you say people draw a physical, spiritual distinction, though, from those passages?
Yeah, but it's a different distinction. Spiritual there is not just non-material. It's a changed heart. It's a changed life. It doesn't. And what I want to emphasize is the fact is that it's not merely. It's not merely this distinction between material and immaterial. It is. It includes that in a biblical sense, but it's far more than that. In other words, it actually. It's a change of heart towards the things of God. That's what's spiritual in the Bible. That which relates to worship of God. Not merely that which is non-material. If that makes sense.
So, you know, Stephen just mentioned something. Mentioned Augustine in regard to the spiritual, yes. and the
Yeah, well, he was definitely influenced by Plato.
Could you elaborate on that a little bit?
That's
confusion.
Yeah, let me. I don't want to get too much into the plot, but when you look at early church history, some of the first problems came out of Alexandria, Egypt. They were called the Alexandrian Fathers, Clement of Alexandria and Origen. Origen had some really strange ideas. Brilliant man, you know, typical, very brilliant man. But what they did in Alexandria, Egypt, there's a large population of Jewish people, but it was very highly influenced by Greek philosophy, and particularly what was called Neoplatonism. And Neoplatonism, New Plato, right? New Platonic philosophy. The Neoplatonism was this desire to unite all the religions and philosophies of the world, seeking kind of one philosophy or one united religion that was based really on Greek philosophy, and tried to unite Christianity, Judaism, Zoroastrianism, which is the Persian, and tried to bring them all together into one kind of philosophy and one kind of religion based on Greek philosophy. That thinking, if you read about Neoplatonism, it really is this. The end of it is total unity of everything, and that unity is fundamentally mystical. And it's this idea that we are all eventually become one, and it is a mystical experience, right? That's Platonic philosophy to some degree, right? That thinking, that philosophy, has been kind of in the church ever since. It's kind of, and largely through, this is why I have such an issue with allegorical interpretation. Because this is where allegorical interpretation of the Bible began, in Alexandria, Egypt. And the reason was, the only way you could make the Bible fit with Greek philosophy and other religions is by allegorizing the text. If you take it literally, you can't do it. This is why I believe the whole issue of allegoric interpretation is such a big issue. Because you understand what happens is these things take place over time. And the further you go down that road, the more you become susceptible to this thinking. But at any rate, Augustine came in the 4th century. Origen was in the 3rd. Augustine was in Hippo in in North Africa. He definitely married Platonic thought with Christianity. He also, to some degree, was a mystic. He was, but he basically bought into this idea that the kingdom of God is fundamentally spiritual, not material, based on a Platonic view of life, that the spiritual is good and the physical is evil. And then the Platonic thought, salvation was to be delivered from the body, and so death was kind of like a deliverance of the spirit from the body. And so in Augustine's mind, you could not have a physical kingdom. That seems so carnal. And that was the word he used, carnal. It was a carnal idea. And up until Augustine, the main idea in the church was that there would be a millennium, a physical millennium on the earth. That was the main thinking. That's clearly shown if you read the Fathers. But Augustine changed that paradigm. And I would say Augustine is what changed everything, because that paradigm has ruled since in the church. It ruled in the Catholic Church, and it has ruled in the Reformed tradition, the Lutheran tradition, that Augustinian idea that the kingdom, the physical kingdom, is carnal. And therefore, you know, we spiritualize all those Old Testament prophets because the idea of God ruling on the earth and having a kingdom on earth, they see that as going backwards. They see that as like, we progress to this thing spiritual now in Christ. To talk about an earthly kingdom, that's like going backwards. I say, no, that's not going backwards. That's why Christ died, because to bring the kingdom of God to earth. That's not carnal. That's biblical. But the Augustinian paradigm has ruled. And you say, you know, this is why, you know, people say, well, dispensationalism is recent and premillennialism and all this stuff. And I said, actually, much of it is ancient. But as a system, it's fairly new. But I would say it's fairly new because Augustine ruled the day through the Middle Ages, through the Reformation. If you read Calvin and Luther, they quote Augustine as much as they quote Scripture. And that paradigm has ruled, and it still does in those circles.
Thank you. That's helpful. Is there any particular writings or work that somebody's done to really... expose this? Is it in Blaine's book, or is it somewhere else, or is it a short or long summary, you know?
Yeah, I'm trying to think. I mean, there are some really good books later on the subject. I can't think of a book that just, okay, here's the book to read, but there's some good... point you to some works that might...
Yeah, it's just hard to believe that Augustine gets elevated so much when the allegorical interpretation is just ridiculous in the sense of trying to, you know, some of the things were just foolish.
Well, yeah, that's interesting. I could go off on Augustine because Augustine had some good things.
Yeah,
and I understand, but... really became, and a lot of people don't realize this, Augustine, his City of God, which I've read through that, it's a tome, I don't recommend it. It's actually, he has some good things in it, actually. He was a brilliant man, and I understand why people followed him. I mean, he was a brilliant, in some ways, he maybe was the most brilliant. Brilliant doesn't mean most godly or best,
right.
But we're talking about just intelligence. He was probably one of the most brilliant authors in church history. And he totally changed. I mean, he totally changed the paradigm of Western civilization, and the Catholic Church. And he wrote this book, City of God, which is the foundation of all this. It's where he allegorized Revelation chapter 20, and that's the foundation of all post and all millennialism is all based on his understanding of Revelation 20 as revealed in the City of God. And in this idea of City of God, there are two cities in the world, the City of God, the City of Man, and it spiritualized all the prophecies of the Old Testament and made them apply to the church so that now we are the kingdom of God and we are, and it's a spiritual kingdom, right? And so this became the paradigm then. We've replaced Israel in the world, and now we're bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And this became the paradigm for some of the great, you know, conquerors and men of the Middle Ages. Like, if you read about Charlemagne, who started the, well, what eventually became the Holy Roman Empire, right? His whole paradigm was, his book that he was following was Augustine's City of God. And you know what he was doing? He was conquering the Germans, and after he conquered them, he made them be baptized. And he was bringing the kingdom of God to earth. He was, and so Gregory the Hildebrand, the Pope, he was following the same thing. These men in the Middle Ages, they were bringing the kingdom of God to earth. This is why they killed heretics, because of Augustine's theology. And if this is one of the dangers of it, right? Because if we're the kingdom, and there are people like this today, right? They're starting. Some of them are starting to talk militarily, like martially, like taking over. Because if we're the kingdom of God, like Israel was in the Old Testament, isn't that what they did? And that is kind of the, you know, if so, in the Old Testament, you killed idolaters. So, in the church, because of Augustine, they started killing heretics. See, they couldn't make the distinction between Israel and the church. And there's a really good book about that called The Anatomy of a Hybrid, which, it's an amazing book from a church history standpoint. Then he kind of reveals Augustine for what he was in that book, not so much in relation to Platonic thought as much as the idea of this church-state kingdom of God thing. So, yeah, that's a long... I don't know if that answers your question.
Does that answer your question? Very much. Thank you.
So any other questions? I know we're kind of going maybe a little far afield here, but I do want to say this idea of kingdom is central to the Bible, and understanding it biblically is very important. I've read things on the kingdom of God, and people are confused. And if you don't know what the Bible teaches, they'll lead you down these trails, and you're like, stop. If you just understand that, what they just said right there, is not biblical. But people, if they understand what the writer's saying, and they think it makes sense, and then they follow them, and it's like, no, but that's not what Scripture said. Okay? Go to the source, right? And follow the kingdom through Scripture. It's the theme of the Bible. What God is doing and accomplishing. So then on page 8 now here, we have the mediatorial role of the Messiah. I'll read two quotes, one of them by McLean, one of them by Burkhoff. So McLean says, the Bible presents the mediatorial idea in connection with three different functions, that of prophet, a priest, and a ruler. But only in God's own Messiah can be found truly and fully all three of the mediatorial functions of prophet, priest, and king. So, again, it is Christ as prophet, priest, and king who is going to accomplish all the work of the mediatorial kingdom. He is the one who will bring it about in every aspect, in every facet. Everything is fulfilled. God's revelation to man, man's reconciliation to God, and God's rule over his king, over his people. It's all accomplished, every last bit of it, through one mediator, Christ. Hence we call it the mediatorial kingdom. He will bring the kingdom of God to earth. Burkhoff says, in Christ, the three offices are united in one person. The result is that we cannot sharply discriminate between the different functions in the official work of Christ. The mediatorial work is always a work of the entire person, not a single work can be limited to any one of the offices. Well, I thought that's a good statement of just a balancing. Sometimes we can, we clearly distinguish between the offices and what he did, but ultimately it all works together. I mean, it's not like he's always over here. He's acting as prophet. Here he's acting as priest. Here he's acting as king. But really they all kind of go together. And he's always acting in these three aspects. So that's kind of an introduction to the idea of what it means that he's the mediator and what he's the mediator of, the kingdom. So with that then, over the next however long it takes, the rest of this, which is going to take us through the spring probably, we want to look at these three offices. And this is the progress that we're going to walk through with each of these offices. First of all, we'll look at the office in the Old Testament, what it was in the Old Testament. Briefly, what are the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah being that office, or taking that office, and then how does Christ fulfill that office? And we'll look at all three offices. And as I mentioned earlier, and I'll say it probably again throughout, it's what's interesting is in the theologies, and for good reason, the main office, and the one that takes the vast majority of pages when you're reading, is the office of priest. For good reason. Because as a priest, really under that falls the atonement. Christ died for us, and his present intercession as high priest, which is especially revealed in the book of Hebrews. So there's an amazing amount of information in the New Testament about him being our priest. And so the focus in the theologies is on him as priest. They do speak about a fair amount as prophet as well, but not nearly as much, although I think that's also an important subject which we'll talk about now. But I think what's underrated in the theologies as you read them is his role as king. And I find it interesting because when I read like Hodge and Burkhoff, I mean, they might have six pages on priest, Christ as priest. I think Hodge had literally like one page or a page and a half on Christ as king. Now, the reason I think that's interesting is because if you take the revelation of the Bible as a whole, he's probably most revealed as king. And in the Old Testament in particular, the vast majority of the texts that directly refer to Messiah, the vast majority refer to him as king. And but they don't have much to say about him as king because they don't believe in a millennium, a lot of these theologies. So they kind of brush aside almost his role as king. In their idea of king, it's just he's right now ruling over everything because he's now at the right hand of God. Well, that's not his role as king. I mean, his role as king will be where? On the earth. That's the whole point, right? That's the whole point of it in the Old Testament, right? I mean, read Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, right? He's going to reign on the earth. The government will be upon his shoulder. So he's going to enter into that, right? He is king now. I'd like to say from Acts, it's clear, Acts chapter 2, 3, that he has been identified as the king. He has been exalted, but he's not reigning on the earth. And that will come in the future. So,
in a sense, the last Adam,
yeah,
he finds that.
Yeah. Yeah. So, we'll look at each one of these in turn. So, but our focus will be on priesthood. The king, the thing about up here, when you talk about him as a king, well, let me just say, each one of these offices has certain overlap in other areas of theology that we could, I don't want to get off too much on. Like, when you talk about him as prophet, you can go off into the area that often is in bibliology, which is, you know, the nature of revelation and so forth. About him as priest, it kind of overlaps with what the Bible teaches about salvation, which is soteriology. There's overlap there. And when you talk about him as king, there's a lot of overlap in theology with eschatology in particular. And so I don't want to turn this into all those other areas of theology, but point out the connections. So let me, first of all, the time I have left here, let me begin to introduce the idea of the prophet. So the prophetic office of Christ, we look at the Old Testament office of prophet, and it was an office. Let me just look first of all, at the definition of a prophet, and we'll look at the call of a prophet, and then the prophets in the Old Testament, just briefly. First of all, I always like to begin with the vocabulary, particularly in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. The most common word by far in the Old Testament for a prophet is the word Nabi. The lexicons say spokesman, speaker, prophet. He's the one who speaks for God. What's difficult about this word, usually when you begin to look at a word, whether in Greek or Hebrew, you look at its derivation. Where did it come from? What was its original meaning? What's the root of the... And some of these words we just don't know. And there's certain theories about where this word came from. What is the derivation of this word? Some connected to an Arabic root, very close relations between Arabic and Hebrew. Some equated with an Arabic root that means to announce. Some to the Hebrew word that means to bubble up. And some with an Akkadian word that means to call. We don't know. And I mean, all the lexicons agree on this. We don't know. So, TWOT says, the essential idea in the word is that of authoritative spokesman. Interpreters have found the basic thought not in the etymology, that's the derivation, which is lost in the dust of antiquity, but in the general use of the word. In other words, they've come to the conclusion, and rightly so, what this word means, not on the basis of where did the word come from, but based on how it's used in text. And I'm guessing not just in text in Scripture, but text outside of Scripture they often look at. So we know from that it's the idea of an authoritative spokesman. But clearly, as we're going to see in a little bit, the Bible very clearly defines a prophet. I mean, it's not really, the foundation is really not in the word itself. This word, this particular word, is used 315 times in the Old Testament. And interestingly enough, the first time it's used in is Genesis 20. And who's it referring to in Genesis 20? Who's called a prophet in Genesis 20? Do you remember?
Abraham.
Abraham's called a prophet. Interesting. But it's the common word. But then there are two words that are are translated in the King James, at least. I'm not sure how the other translations translate it, but translated seer. A seer is one who sees. And this is a word that is not used... Well, there's two Hebrew words that are translated the same way because they're almost identical words. The one is koze, which means one who sees. And the other one is roe, which means one who sees. So they're practically identical, interchangeable. And so this word is used of a prophet, one who sees, one who beholds, or one who looks at or inspects. And then there is the idea, or the term, which is used 78 times in the Old Testament, man of God, which is referring to a prophet. This term, man of God, is used of Moses, the angel of the Lord, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, David, and others, but all of them refer to men who were prophets, a man of God. They oftentimes, I think this is the word that's used when Saul, remember, was out with his servant looking for his donkeys, and they said, let's go in and ask the man of God. They knew there was a man of God in the town, so they went in, and that was Samuel, obviously, but they referred to him as the man of God. So if you combine these things, you have authoritative speaker, you have one who sees, that is one who understands the truth, and you have one who is of God, one who is actually related to God, knows God, has a relationship with God, and is called by God, right? And then on page 9 here, there's the other term that is used more later in the later prophets is watchman. This is especially true in Ezekiel, I think. And here the idea is to one who looks out or spies or keeps watch. So all of these words apply to a prophet. But at the end of the day, we would just say in the most simple way that a prophet is one who speaks for God. Now just look at a couple of these passages. Exodus chapter 4. When Moses was called by God to go to Pharaoh and to tell him to let his people go, and you remember Moses didn't want to go. And after at the burning bush, in chapter 4, verse 10, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I find that interesting because in the book of Acts, in Acts 7, it says that Moses, this is before he left Egypt, Moses was a man mighty in word and in deed. So he was, now at this point, 40 years, so he probably thought, you know, I'm done with that. But when he left Egypt, he was known as a great orator and biblical history, but Josephus actually says he was a great general before he left Egypt, that he was, but we don't know that biblically. But at any rate, he was a mighty man. Here he says, I can't speak, you know, I'm slow tongued. And the Lord said unto him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. This was the promise to the prophet, that God would teach him what to say. Now I love this passage because it speaks of the sovereignty of God in not only the message, but in what? What's that? The ability to speak it, but what else? The response to it. Again, notice what he says in verse 11. Who has made man's mouth? And then he says, or who makes the dumb, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? In other words, it is God that not only gives the ability to speak, but gives the ability to hear the truth and to see the truth as well as to speak the truth. But the prophet, and this is my main point here, the prophet was one whom God spoke through. He taught him what to say. In other words, it wasn't the prophet's message, it was God's message. If you look over in Exodus chapter 6, verse 29. Now again, this is when he finally is going to Pharaoh. He says in verse 28, And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spoke unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. I mean, that's what a prophet is to do. He's a messenger boy. You know, he receives the message, and then he gives the message. Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. So he gives us an illustration in Aaron and Moses. So remember, Moses didn't want to go, so God said, Well, Aaron will be your mouthpiece. You know, you'll do the signs and the wonders. You know, you'll throw down your stick and it'll turn into a snake and you'll pick up a stick. And Aaron will speak for you. And now he says, it'll be to Pharaoh, like your God, and he'll be your prophet. He'll speak for you. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of the land. So in other words, he was God's mouthpiece to Pharaoh. So notice, God never spoke directly to Pharaoh. Moses came to him and said, Thus saith the Lord. And remember what Pharaoh's response was. Which verse is it? when Moses came unto him and said, "The Lord said," and what did he say?
Who's the Lord?
Who's the Lord? That I should obey his voice. And I think that's back in chapter 2. Chapter 6. I forget where it is. But it's somewhere right here. But, of course, he found out who the Lord was. And that was the point of what happened in the book of Exodus. It was to demonstrate to Pharaoh and to Egypt, as well as the people of Israel, and to the whole world, who the Lord is, right? But Moses was the spokesman of God for it. Look at Deuteronomy 18, 18. Of course, we know Moses was God's spokesman to the nation of Israel. And as we get to the end of his life, which is where Deuteronomy was written, the great question was going to be what? What do we do when Moses is gone? You know, Moses is a prophet, right? And he speaks here. We'll look at this passage in more detail next time. But in verse 18, he says, "I will raise..." verse 17, "The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." That's a very simple definition of a prophet. God says, "I will put my words, what I want to be communicated, what I want to say, I will put in the words of the prophet. He will speak them." And notice here, this verse, and I'll say more about this later, but this verse, the Jews generally understood, this is very clear from the Gospels, the Jews understood this verse how? Who was this prophet that he was promised? They thought of this as the Messiah. In other words, basically, the Jews thought of verse 18 as a statement that someday in the future God is going to raise. They always applied this to the Messiah, that it would be, he would be one like unto Moses. Okay, but it's probably true that within this promise is the promise that simply immediately, like after Moses' death, he would raise one up like Moses to speak. In other words, there were prophets through the Old Testament that God raised up and spoke through. Obviously, we know that, right? So this was a promise that he would, and all that we know about God, all the scriptures, all everything that we know about God has come through his prophets. A very common theme in scripture. That's the means by which God has spoken. You see that clearly as we go through 2 Peter. It's referred to several times. God has spoken to us through his prophets. The Old and New Testaments have come through prophets. Of course, at the same time, there are false prophets. And actually, the question arises here in this passage. How do you know the distinction between a true prophet and a false prophet? And he gives the answer there, but I won't go into that now. But all that to say, this is what a prophet did. And look at Jeremiah chapter 1. The call of Jeremiah. Verse 4 says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Sovereignty of God. God called Jeremiah, chose Jeremiah before he was ever born. He ordained him that he would be a prophet unto the nations. Notice, it's not just a prophet unto Israel, it's a prophet to the nations. Which is interesting because almost all of these prophets, virtually all these prophets, have messages to the kingdoms, not just to Israel. If we would walk through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all have major prophecies about Egypt, Babylon, Syria, you know, Edom, all the different nations. And then you have some prophets, right, in the Old Testament, specifically prophecies given to specific kingdoms, like Obadiah was written to, or referring about to Edom, right? Or Jonah was written about Assyria and so forth. So Nahum was written about Nineveh. So he says, and then in verse 6, then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Now, I'll just stop and say, it's such a simple statement. But notice, God is the one who tells him not only what to say, but what? To whom he says it. It's God's call. It's not my call. I think there's a correlation between the call of a prophet and the call of a preacher. A preacher is not a prophet in the Old Testament sense of the word. He doesn't receive revelation from God. But he does proclaim the truth, right? And so through church history, it is understood that a preacher is not simply someone who calls himself. It's someone who is called. We could talk about how that works, but all that to say here, God is sovereign over not only the message, but to whom it is spoken. And it says in verse 8, Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. So he's going to provide the message, he's going to provide the audience, and he's also going to provide protection. Right? So don't be afraid if you speak the truth. They tried to kill Jeremiah. They threw him in a pit. They did all kinds of things. And some of the prophets they did kill. But the Lord, when you're speaking the truth, you have the Lord's protection. Whatever men do to you, right? It doesn't matter what they do to you, right? The only question as a prophet you have to ask is what? Am I preaching the message that God has given? That's the only question you have to ask. You don't have to ask what people think of it, whether they like it, whether they don't like it, whether people come and drove. So there were people, it says in Ezekiel that they all came to hear him and they listened to him as if someone were singing a beautiful song, but then they didn't do what he said. And he said, whether people come or people hate you, it doesn't matter, right? The only question that a prophet had to ask was, am I faithful to the message? He's a messenger boy. He's not out to make a name for himself or anything. He's just there to preach the truth. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord had said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. When it says he does that, he doesn't do that. What does that? Verse 10, what accomplishes all that? The word of God. The word of God, Jeremiah is just an instrument. He just speaks the truth. That truth accomplishes God's will. What a statement. I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy. Now, that's not Jeremiah doing that. That's the word of God doing that. Because the word of God always comes to pass. And in the book of Jeremiah, it does speak about rooting up kingdoms and overturning kingdoms and so forth. And not only that, but to build and to plant, which many promises in the book of Jeremiah about the future of the nation of Israel and regarding the future of the kingdom. So all that to say, Jeremiah was a spokesman for God, and he spoke what God gave him to speak. So I'll stop there because it's 9 o'clock. But does anybody have any questions quickly? Okay. Next time, we'll pick up there. We'll finish speaking about the Old Testament understanding of a prophet and then also then Christ as a prophet as we look at the New Testament. So let's pray and then we'll dismiss. Father, thank you for the clear revelation that is in Scripture of your kingdom and of your ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. That one you promised in Genesis 3 that would be born of a woman, the seed of the woman, and that would indeed bruise the head of the serpent and destroy the work of the evil one. and undo the curse and undo the work of sin. And we're thankful that through Christ you deliver us. You've delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdoms of this world, the folly of this place, and especially from our own sin, from the punishment of our sin, from the dominion of sin, the bondage of sin. And you have given us true eternal liberty in Christ. We're thankful that you have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might grow in understanding of these things. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take heed to your word as revealed here through your prophets. And we ask now that you bless us in the remainder of time that in all that we do today, especially the work day, that you would just, again, be glorified in what is done. And I pray that you would truly be glorified in us, and that we would do all that we do as unto the Lord, that we would do it with joy in our hearts, and that we'd be faithful to do your will and not our own. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.